for our public reading of Scripture this morning, which includes our sermon text. We'll begin in the book of Numbers, chapter 14. So I'd like to invite you to turn with me there in your Bibles to Numbers 14. I'm actually going to begin at verse 1 rather than at verse 11, which it states in your bulletin. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, it's on page 143. In chapter 13, the Lord instructed Moses to send 12 scouts, one from each tribe of Israel, into the land that he was giving them. And they went into the land stealthily to enter the promised land, which God was giving them to be their perpetual homeland, to do some reconnaissance work before they entered the land by force, if necessary. The scouts, often called the spies, came back with glorious reports of a fertile land, a wonderful environment, fruitful plants and fruitful trees and vegetation is the word I was looking for. There was just one problem. It was inhabited by giants, such that 10 of the 12 scouts counseled caution not to go in. They said in chapter 13, verse 33, "We seemed like grasshoppers compared to them." Only two, Joshua and Caleb, said, "We trust the Lord, let's go." Reminds me in The Lord of the Rings, Gimli, Aragorn, and Legolas were planning the assault on the Black Gate into Sauron's lair. You remember that when Gimli said, "Certainty of death? Small chance of success? What are we waiting for?" One of the greatest lines I think I've ever heard, and delivered beautifully. Well, Joshua and Caleb's point was, this was God's promised land. What are we waiting for? We pick up the story at verse 1 of chapter 14. "Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, 'Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?' And they said to one another, 'Let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt.' Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the people of Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes and said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, 'The land, which we passed through to spy it out, is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them.' Then all the congregation said to stone them with stones. But the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the people of Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, 'How long will this people despise me? And how long will they not believe in me, in spite of all the signs that I have done among them? I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they.'" Verse 13. "But Moses said to the Lord, 'Then the Egyptians will hear of it, for you brought up this people in your might from among them, and they will tell the inhabitants of this land, they have heard that you, O Lord, are in the midst of this people. For you, O Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands over them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and in a pillar of fire by night. Now, if you kill this people as one man, then the nations who have heard your fame will say, It is because the Lord was not able to bring his people into the land that he swore to give to them that he has killed them in the wilderness. And now, please let the power of the Lord be great as you have promised, saying, the Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression. But he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Please pardon the iniquity of this people, according to the greatness of your steadfast love, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt until now. Then the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word. But truly as I live, and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not obeyed my voice, shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers. And none of those who despised me shall see it. But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land into which he went, and his descendants shall possess it. Now, since the Amalekites and the Canaanites dwell in the valleys, turn tomorrow and set out for the wilderness by the way to the Red Sea. And the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, how long shall this wicked congregation grumble against me? I have heard the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against me. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, what you have said in my hearing, I will do to you. Your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness, and of all your number listed in the census from 20 years old and upward who have grumbled against me, not one shall come into the land where I swore that I would make you dwell, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. But your little ones, who you said would become a prey, I will bring in, and they shall know the land that you have rejected. But as for you, your dead bodies shall fall in the wilderness, and your children shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years and shall suffer for your faithlessness until the last of your dead bodies lies in the wilderness. According to the number of the days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, a year for each day, you shall bear your iniquity 40 years, and you shall know my displeasure. I, the Lord, have spoken. Surely this I will do to all this wicked congregation who are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall come to a full end, and there they shall die. And the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land, who returned and made all the congregation grumble against him by bringing up a bad report about the land, the men who brought up a bad report of the land, died by plague before the Lord. Of those men who went to spy out the land, only Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, remained alive. Turn now with me to Jude chapter 1 and only, Jude. Our sermon text will actually be Jude 1 through 5, and we'll pick it up at verse 6 next week. If you followed along over these days and weeks, you've labored with me in previous sermons as I've tried to understand the connection between the Lord Yahweh in the Old Testament and Jesus in the New Testament. If you've continued to follow my thinking, you'll know that I've essentially concluded that Jesus the Christ is the earthly embodiment of the Lord Yahweh that we encounter in the Old Testament, and that we meet first in the creation account, and then we meet him in the Exodus, and more to our point there in Numbers 14, the Lord Yahweh, and here in the book of Jude, where Jude explicitly connects the Old Testament identity and activity of the Lord Yahweh with Jesus. Follow along as I read just these first 5 verses. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, Last week we worked through that a bit. Called, beloved in God, kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word and also its preaching. Let's pray together for a moment. Lord Jesus, in this text from this letter of Jude that we're about to explore further, we see you from of old, ever Lord of your creation and Savior of your people. Give us the faith to believe you, even with giants in the land. Forgive us our unbelief. Rescue us from the pit. Enable us to honor you with our lives and glorify you in our deaths to sin, shame, and self. Speak to us now, Lord Jesus, through your prophetic word written and your prophetic word preached. In your name I pray, Jesus. Amen. I am no prophet, nor am I a prophet's son. That's a close paraphrase of Amos chapter 7, verse 14. Strange thing for a prophet to say, except that he was speaking of the Lord Yahweh's sovereign and gracious calling of Amos, though he was, as he added, a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs. So he was a farmer by trade, was Amos, also by family lineage, but in the very next verse he explains, "But the Lord Yahweh took me from following the flock, and the Lord Yahweh said to me, 'Go, prophesy to my people Israel.'" Now we can, and many people do, argue over whether God still speaks through prophets or at all today. The Holy Spirit does say in 1 Corinthians 13:8 that, quoting now, prophecies will cease. But the clear timing of this cessation of prophecy is at the Lord Jesus' return, when our faith and our hope become sight. This is the only way I know to harmonize 1 Corinthians 13:8 with 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 19 to 22. Note the verbs here. Verse 19, do not quench the Spirit. Negative command, do not do something, do not quench the Spirit. Verse 20, another negative command, do not despise prophecies. Followed by several positive commands, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. I confess to you that I always, or at least almost always, feel far more like a farmer than I do a prophet or a preacher. Perhaps that's a good thing. Perhaps that's a humbling thing for both me and Amos. Yet the same Lord Jesus, the Lord Yahweh, called us all, and so here we are. There is an essential, vital, prophetic role in all biblical Christian preaching, which is what the Holy Spirit does with what we speak and what we hear. For our part, we proclaim God's word until Jesus comes. For his part, the Holy Spirit convicts of sin, righteousness, and judgment. This critical function of biblical Christian preaching has long been neglected in the church, and so it's waned in both the biblical understanding of it and as well as a biblical practice of it in the church today, to the point where, when it's happening, we recoil as if something strange is being offered. Nevertheless, if we're to get back to worshiping the one true and living God in spirit and in truth, as Jesus said, if we're to get back to and maintain a faithful practice of the biblical Christian faith, as the whole New Testament lays out, we must be ready to receive God's word as he is. That is, we must be ready to receive Jesus Christ, God's word made flesh, as he is. But there are fundamental aspects of biblical prophecy that seem to be ignored or overlooked or misunderstood or just missed. The first is that God sends prophets not primarily to the wide world to get them told out there, but he mostly sends his prophets to his own people. Biblical prophets and prophecy are not primarily evangelistic, either in intention or in practice. In fact, a very good case could be made that God sends his prophets to his people to prophesy, to speak his word to them, to speak his word to us, to keep us on or to bring us back to the path of true faith and hope in the one true and living God, and so serve, as Jesus also said, the salt of the earth and the light of the world. A second often missed aspect of biblical prophecy, whether by negligence or oversight, is that most prophets and most of their prophecy intend to warn God's people about dangers ahead, and especially about the danger of falling away. And this much more than God sending his prophets to foretell a detailed future, which is what we normally think, whether for judgment or for glory, though he does do that from time to time also. For example, in the next chapter, Amos chapter 8, my fellow farmer preacher Amos prophesies to God's people, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God Yahweh, when I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord Yahweh. They shall wander," not wonder, wander, "from sea to sea, and from north to east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord Yahweh, but they shall not find it." This little book of Jude is certainly a prophetic letter, written more generally to God's people in the church, not to a particular local congregation or situation, and to warn of the folly and futility of false faith, both for the individual, but especially for undiscerning leaders and churches. Through the words of Holy Scripture, the Holy Spirit not only instructs us to examine ourselves to confirm that we are born-again believers, adopted spiritual children, and citizens of God's kingdom, but he also warns us to discern the motives and machinations of potential false believers who would infiltrate Jesus' church to weaken, defame, divide, and destroy her. Let's look once again at the central truth of our message for today, just to get it in our minds. It's there in your bulletins on the upper left corner of your sermon notes section. The book of Jude is written to all Christians and churches, urging us to contend for the faith. That's an active verb. It's not passive, it's active. To contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. By discerning, speaking, living, and standing firm in the truth of our Lord Jesus Christ in our time and in our place. I noted in my congregational letter that these are strange and trying times in which we live, and we must be especially careful and discerning, asking God's Spirit to give us His discernment as to truth and error, both spiritual and material truth and error, both biblical and historical truth and error, both factual and theological truth and error, and for the purpose of providing a clear witness to Jesus Christ and His church. I also mentioned in my letter that last Sunday, August 30th, a very well-regarded, very well-known, highly influential evangelical pastor of more than 50 years at his particular local church declared to his congregation last Sunday concerning COVID, there is no pandemic. Many in his congregation immediately added their applause. One man exclaimed, "Preach it!" To which he responded, "This is not a political speech." He added to this his belief that this COVID thing is a biblically predicted, evil and satanic conspiracy to close down the church. The Oxford English Dictionary, the beloved OED, defines the noun pandemic, quoting here, of a disease, an epidemic over a very large area, affecting a large proportion of a population, also of or relating to such a disease. Please notice that there is no body count attending this definition. It's merely an epidemic of a disease spread out over a very large area. How about the whole world? Or affecting a large proportion of a population? Well, let's review. According to governmental statistics, as of 5 p.m. yesterday, September 5th, 2020, the number of confirmed COVID infections worldwide was 26,600,000. And the number of deaths, over 875,000. The number of confirmed COVID infections in the United States, over 6,240,000. And the number of deaths, 188,000. I see this morning that it's gone over 190. The number of confirmed COVID infections in Canada, over 131,000 now, with just over 9,100 deaths. In Manitoba, just about the safest place to live on the planet as it relates to COVID. We've had 1,294 confirmed cases of COVID. Again, this is as of yesterday at 5 p.m. with only 16 deaths. In the state where this pastor and his congregation are, there have been over 733,000 confirmed cases of COVID, and as of 5 p.m. yesterday, 13,645 deaths. One of the justifications this pastor used to declare there is no pandemic is that no one in his congregation had become sick with COVID. Strongly implying that if it's not happening to us, it's not happening at all. Or if it is, we don't care. It doesn't concern us. I'm not saying that's what he said. I'm not even saying that's what he meant. I am saying that's what it sounds like he's saying, what we're saying as Christians, especially to non-believers, who already think Christians and evangelicals in particular are narrow-minded, idiotic ignoramuses. We confirm for them their worst thoughts about us, and therefore about our faith, and therefore about our Christ. This is not a helpful Christian witness. I listened to his whole service and message yesterday, so I'm not repeating hearsay. I'm reporting to you. He cited a United States Center for Disease Control statistic that of the more than, at that time, a week ago, 160,000 reportedly dead from COVID, only 9,210 of them actually died from COVID, which is as misleading and every bit as deceptive as the deception he alleges. What was true at that time, a week ago today, was that 902,010 people in the United States had died from COVID with no other comorbidities or underlying conditions contributing to their deaths, listed as causes for their deaths. This means at that time, a week ago today, still back then, last Sunday, more than 160,000 people, now approaching and over, actually this morning, 190,000, would be alive today had they not contracted COVID-19 and died from it. That's the truth. From very early in this crisis, COVID's seriousness for those with underlying conditions has been clear and stated over and over and over again. No deception. The vast majority of those who are most vulnerable, who suffer most severely, and ultimately most who die from COVID have underlying conditions. This has been clear and stated openly. No deception. I just hope neither he nor his wife of 57 years last Sunday, they actually celebrated 57 years last Sunday in the midst of this, nor any of his congregants get infected by COVID or have an underlying condition if they do. By the way, one of the primary and most prevalent underlying conditions is advanced chronological age. He's 81. But whether we agree with decisions made by civil authorities in our various localities, which is one of his issues, steps taken to reduce the probability and incidence of COVID infections and to improve and enhance the treatment of those so infected have been clear, transparent, and in good faith, no deception. By the way, this particular statement of facts and analysis is mine alone. That's important for you to know. It's not been reviewed or approved by our elders. I can say, though, because this is a point of conversation of each of our meetings these 6 months or so, we, your elders, agree with our provincial officers when they say we need to learn to live with COVID for the long haul. It's probably with us now. We agree with that. But even if we didn't agree, we want you also to know that we take seriously our responsibility to work with them as much as we possibly can, and not against them, for your good and for God's glory. We also agree that our public commitment and our testimony to Jesus Christ hang in the balance. It's often not clear how the Spirit would have us who are under shepherds of Jesus' church to shepherd the flock, especially in these days when lines between truth and falsehood, right and wrong, good and evil, have been so blurred as to be indistinguishable. It's confusing to all of us, and I know it's been confusing to some of you because you've talked to me about it. And surely Brother Jude would include work such as this to shepherd well God's flock, to steward faithfully God's household, and to oversee with discernment Jesus Christ's church when he wrote by the Holy Spirit, urging us in verse 3, to contend for the faith once for all delivered by the saints. Our credibility is all we have, and it's been trashed for a number of reasons, and this hasn't helped. Indeed, the immediate context of verse 3, in which we are urged to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints, at least so far as it is decipherable from what follows in verse 4, is the sort of threat that comes from the inside of the church, from supposed fellow believers, teachers, pastors, and churches. Look at verse 4. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now, there are many things we could and probably should say about this verse, but I've taken up most of our time in what I believe are urgent and relevant things to our place and time. And yet, verse 4 still applies to us in the here and now. So we'll say three things about it. First of all, for certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. I'd like for this message to set aside discussion of what "who long ago were designated for this condemnation" refers to. We saw what condemnation referred to in Numbers chapter 14, and that's likely the sort of thing he's talking about. He's not talking about people being saved and then being unsaved. I can tell you that, and we'll get more into that next week. All we need to really process right now is that condemnation is coming for those who do not and will not believe in the one true and living God, regardless of what he does for them, regardless of what he shows them in terms of his care and concern, beginning and ending with the cross. And especially belief in Jesus Christ, whom he sent, which is the main point of these several verses. But to me, the really interesting part is the who of certain people have crept in unnoticed. We need to realize that false believers and false teachers do not have signs around their necks saying, beware false believer, or beware false teacher, or heralds heralding their arrival. They look and sound pretty much like true believers and true teachers. That's how they can creep in unnoticed. Doesn't that sound a little, well, creepy? They creep in unnoticed. Well, it's supposed to sound creepy because everyone knows that the most dangerous threats to a nation or to a church come from the inside, not from the outside. Brother Jude is warning us of the dangers of letting false believers and especially false teachers getting a foothold in the congregation. And once they're in, they're very hard to dislodge. And to be honest with you, we've likely had some brushes with false believers and false teachers here at Bethesda over the years. And I certainly have in my ministry since 1993 from time to time. One more thing on this topic. False believers and false teachers do not necessarily know that they are false. Very often, they will be super certain of their salvation. And why can't you be like them? And super certain that they are right and true, especially on matters of doctrine. We must not let that fool us. One question our brother Neil has helped me to ask as I process our ministry is, does this person reliably and consistently manifest the fruit of the Spirit, especially under stress? Galatians 5, verses 22 to 24, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law, and those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh and its desires, or passions and desires. Neither false believers nor false teachers are able to mimic the fruit of the Spirit consistently over time. This is just one of the many reasons we should be patient when accepting members into the congregation, and especially when elevating persons to leadership positions. We need to be discerning, and that takes time. And this leads us right into the next indicator or descriptor of what Jude is getting at here: ungodly people. Stop for a moment. When I just said that, what came to mind? Ungodly people. When we think of ungodly people, we normally think of non-Christians living alternative lifestyles out in the world, don't we? I mean, that's what comes to my mind when I hear that phrase, ungodly people, but that's clearly not what Jude is talking about. Here, they're in the church. How did he put it? For certain people have crept in unnoticed. He's writing to churches and Christians. Certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. These are not people out there. These are people in here. Well, not necessarily in here, but in the church. So what then would ungodliness look like if it's in here? Well, they're not saved, or they wouldn't be condemned. That's not the way God speaks to his children. He doesn't condemn his children. Which is to say, they're not true Christians, but they're right here among us being accepted as such. Here's what Brother Jude is talking about: people who are religious rather than believing. I was one of those people for almost 30 years, my first 30 years. Religious rather than believing. Self-willed rather than surrendered to the Lord. Self-willed, materialistic and fleshly rather than biblical and spiritual. These are just a few of the couplets that we could use to describe what Jude is talking here about ungodly. If they were living alternative lifestyles out there in the world and they couldn't creep in, because we would know who they are. We would know what they're about. These are imposters with a facade that is not true. And what is the result? The rest of verse 4. They pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this can manifest in the church in hundreds of ways, and it does. Both false believers and false teachers will always tend toward the sensual. It's what they know. It's who we are in our fallen state. But Jude is not talking merely about the sensuality of sex, though that'd certainly be included. Rather, he's talking more about the senses, what feels good, what sounds good, what smells good, what tastes good, what gets you dancing, what appeals to the flesh. And how many of our quote-unquote churches have become places where those are the values? Not that those don't have their place. They do, but they're not salvation, they're not truth, they're not worship, they're not the ministry of the word, they're not fellowship, and they are not the presence and power of the Holy Spirit for the common good of God's people. The Holy Spirit is an altogether different character. And he leads us in an altogether different place. We can say with confidence then, they can all be summed up, however many expressions there might be, and I just said there are hundreds, there may be thousands. Christianity and church are about me getting my needs met. Christianity and church are about serving me as the consumer. Christianity and church are about affirming what I feel is what's right for the now, whether for myself, for my family, perhaps even for the church, but it's not about Christ. It's not about glorifying God and exalting Jesus Christ, even if the words we speak use those images. Finally, since we went to the trouble of reading Numbers 14, we'd better say something about verse 5. The main point of which is belief and faith are the only paths to a right relationship with God. I was reminded as I finished up in my preparation of Romans 14:23, an amazing statement. If you have your personal Bible, whether it's here or at home, I would encourage you to open it up to Romans 14:23 and highlight that verse. You might even want to write that down and put it somewhere in your house where you see it often. Here's what it says: whatever is not of faith is sin. That's a devastating statement in its simplicity. Whatever is not of faith is sin. So, what was the sin of the Israelites after the spies came back from the land with their marvelous report, except for giants in the land? One word: unbelief. Unbelief. And so verse 5 reads, "Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe." Because we already read the whole story from Numbers 14, I don't think we need to say much more than to highlight that this indicates that Jude's audience might largely have been Jewish, since Gentiles would be less likely to know the story leading to the Jews wandering in the desert for 40 years. Right? Because Jude says, "I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it." So his audience is probably to Jewish Christian churches. But more importantly, we should note once again that Jude directly connects Jesus Christ to the identity and actions of the Lord Yahweh in the Old Testament. Do you see that? "Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt," he's not talking in a figurative sense that eventually he would at the cross save those who believe. That's not his point. His point is Jesus was there leading them out of Egypt. What did it say? "By a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night." So every time I read in the Old Testament, "Lord," capital L, lower, small capitals O-R-D, I've taken to now say Lord Yahweh, because to identify it or distinguish it between Lord Adonai, which is L-O-R-D, every time I read that, I want to think, where is Jesus in this? Is this Jesus in his pre-incarnate Godship, acting in good faith on behalf of the Father among his people? And I haven't found a single incident when that couldn't be so, from the creation story on. And here, Jude makes the direct connection. That was Jesus back there speaking when it says, "And the Lord declared, and I have spoken." That's Jesus, which makes perfect sense. Why? He is the Word of God, made flesh on this earth for a season, but eternal in the Godhead. It just gives me chill bumps. And I'm going to keep working on that. Well, this is huge in understanding both how the Old Testament reveals who is the triune God and the place of Jesus Christ in the Trinity, both in the Old and the New Testaments. And I find it very, very exciting. We'll pick up here next week. Let's pray together. God, our Father, I pray that you would protect us from false speaking, from false teaching, from false preaching, from false living, from false doing. Jude is warning us here in this little book. It's a tough little book. It's a terrifying little book. Not only to not be false in our practice, but to be discerning about those who are around us, especially those of us who are leaders, Lord. And we are stewards of all that you have given us, including your grace, your sovereign grace by which you save us, the salvation that you give to us as you yourself lead us into belief by your Holy Spirit, this Holy Spirit who seals us until the day of redemption. What a wonderful truth that is from your word. We are sealed until the day of redemption. We trust you and we believe you. We thank you for calling us. We thank you for loving us, beloved of God the Father. And we thank you for keeping us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know when it was, but it was very early in my ministry. So 25 years ago, 26 years ago, something like that. I first encountered the benediction to Jude's letter, and it was immediately my favorite and has been ever since. I will preach on this in a couple of weeks, but for now, let's just hear Jude's aspiration for us by the Holy Spirit. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. I love that. With great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. And all God's people said, amen. I'll see you next week.